Amen. Well, turning to Titus, we've talked about, looked at Titus and through Tyndale's translation. I did a little bit more reading on Tyndale. And he was, again, hiding for, he translated the scripture, and he did it, you know, several times, and there's times they would, he would distribute, it was after the invention of the Gutenberg press, and he'd have copies printed, and Church of England would track down all the copies they could, and they'd burn them. He lost lots of copies in a shipwreck. He was given and driven by the Lord to, and accomplished, for the most part, the first translation of the scriptures into English. And about, I think I read 73% of the King James Version, you know, after they put him to death, within less than about 70 years, they came out with the King James translation and used 70-some percent of his translation. So we do not expect justice from this world, but we are called to do the works that God has called us to do. And he gave his life in the accomplishment of that. And we are deeply indebted to that one man pouring out his life as he did, that we might read the scripture in English. But he was concerned with capturing, as he translated from the oldest you know, Latin scriptures and available Greek scriptures, he was able to capture as best as God enabled him, and he was able to do for us, and labored over the essence, the true meaning of the Word of God. And so that's why when we started talking about Titus, how he said that, you know, that Titus is a very small but very important book, because in it we find, as he stated, contains everything that a Christian needs to know. And ever since reading that and having in heart and mind the Lord's leading in this study, it just drove me to think even more and harder, and give serious consideration to the words in this little book, and why he would say such a thing. And really, the harder you look at it, the simpler Titus becomes. And I don't want to get way ahead of myself, but it's almost like I could summarize the book and be done, but there's just too much in it. But let us work up to a point of discussion here by covering. I'm going to start with the first verse and put some meanings to individual words now. But in a conversation, we've been talking about the continuance of the gospel, the good news of God. And in studying Titus and reading it slowly and giving prayerful thought, and I trust hearing from the Spirit as I read through it, what the gospel, as I've said, must mean is that there is simply no better news about no better subject than Christ and the work he performed on the cross. And part was driven home this afternoon. I won't get into much detail, Other than late yesterday, we admitted a new patient, and I couldn't go see the patient today because I was waiting for the nurse to get it all entered into the system, and she just barely got it entered in and headed out the door to see another patient, and we got a phone call that the person had just passed. So I went to my director and said, should I head over there, even though I don't have any official documentation, I don't have any information, I don't have an order to go do that. She said, yes, you head that way, go, and I'll get it put in the system. I'll get it set up for you. So I got there and didn't know anything about the man, or the person, but his man. And until I got there, and the nurse was, she had gone there as well. You know, and here's a man about 7 years older than me who had never been married, never had any children, had no family in the state. I still don't know any real background about him. In extremely poor health in probably five different areas, pretty much skin and bone. And as I entered the room, I looked at a person whose life had on earth had come to an end. But how God valued, I don't know if the person was saved or not. I mean, I don't know if I'll ever find those things out, or I hope to. But how God values a soul. He wasn't just a person that died. But rather it was a soul that had lived. A human being, someone created in the image of God, born of those created in the image of God. And how the value of that one soul and the life that that person lived can only be defined and truly understood when we appraise that value by what God did in sending his son into this world to redeem that soul. That's what that person, that soul, was worth to God. In the news coverage of the hurricane in Florida, I don't remember who was talking, I don't remember what program was on, just had the news on, and they mentioned something that, you know, the people in that living in that area could be find themselves in a situation, something like that, where they would be fortunate to escape or make it through that situation with their life. With their life. Like we've all had times and circumstances in our lives. Close calls, dangerous situations, resulting from all sorts of different things. And we look back on those times today and we feel very fortunate that we are able to escape those circumstances just with life, having life. Life is valuable to God. A soul is of great value. value to God. And the good news of the gospel and the message of Christ crucified tells us the value of a life and of a soul. And this news sent from God, this news of God in Christ, is the best news that will ever be declared. And the issue that Paul addresses in the preaching of the gospel, the issue of Scripture, an issue that in God's dealing with mankind throughout Scripture, is helping us and getting humans to understand the value of life, the value of a soul, the value of the Word of God and the plan of God. The problem is that it's hard for us to comprehend the value. And I don't know that we can. Except that we say that a human soul, you know, I've used the example that something is worth what you paid for it. And if it's important to you and you're valuable for it, you're willing to pay money for it, or you're willing to pay a certain amount for it. So it's worth what you paid for it. That's what a human being, a human soul, is worth. So turning to Titus in chapter 1, verse 1, we read Paul, a servant of God. That's how he identified, to borrow a contemporary term. He saw himself as a servant of God, nothing more and nothing less. He lived to serve God. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, one sent out with a message, with a something to relay to those that they go to. So he saw himself as a servant of God sent out to do the bidding and to represent Jesus the Christ. The amount, the value placed upon even a single human soul. According to the faith, or the commonly held faith, of God's people, God's elect, we would do ourselves a disfavor by trying to make this a Calvinistic point. According to the faith of God's people, those that have entered into the salvation of God, the commonly held and believed faith that in the gospel and in the news, good news of God in Christ, which believers embrace. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So here immediately, Paul brings out this point, the acknowledging, the assenting to not only hear the truth and believe the truth, but there's some sort of reaction, some sort of response to having heard this truth, some sort of acknowledgement. I mean, you wave at somebody, you know, driving down the road, you see somebody, you wave at them, or on the sidewalk or across the room or whatever. And you want them, or in hopes that they will acknowledge that they saw you and they saw your wave. Sort of a response. The acknowledging of the truth. And as Paul writes it here, again, we could read it as Tyndale wrote it. I don't remember. I guess it's in my briefcase there. Which I think it says, which is according to, or if you would, modeled by, demonstrated by godliness. And godliness is what Paul's epistle to Titus is about. Godliness in the lives of believers is the demonstration of the reception in agreement to, assenting to, the knowledge of God. Understanding, the faith. Belief in Christ as one Savior is meant to become the seed of godliness. I heard a man talking today. Again, as I drive, I get these bits and pieces of conversation. But he was talking about something else. In a sense, it wasn't a Christian program or anything like that, but the man is a Christian. And the way he stated it, I thought was just very interesting, that, you know, that none of us is perfect. Matter of fact, we are all flawed. We are all faulted. We've all been tainted by the workings of sin. And even as Eve was, been made an offer and been tempted, as James very quickly here writes, in James chapter 1, he says, but every man is tempted, and that word means to he's solicited to do things that are contrary to God's will. When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death or destruction. The call of God in a person's life. But anyway, what he said was, I guess I should finish that point. What he says, none of us is perfect. You know, we're all tempted. We all have those lusts, those temptations. If they are acknowledged and given space and time and room and opportunity in our lives, they bring forth acts of sin, acts of ungodliness. Well, so too, the acknowledging of the truth of God's word, when acted upon, when received, and for what the faith is and what the gospel is, the result is to bring forth acts of godliness. A redeemed life, a transformed, a changed human being. Not yet perfect, but as this man said, the part I liked, what he always says is that we're not perfect, but we strive to be in walk with God and to be in obedience with God, to be better today than we were yesterday. As Paul talks about, reaching forth, striving, reaching forward. I believe it's in, I didn't write it down. It just came to mind. It's I think Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened," verse 1, chapter 2, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior." This is what drove our lives. This is what filled our days. We all had our conversation in times past of the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature of our actions the children of wrath, upon whom wrath was worthy to come, those that would receive judgment, even as others. But the good news in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, he knew that we were trapped and condemned by our own beings, that we were in bondage by lusts and temptations that brought forth sins. But God, who is rich in mercy," verse 4 says, "for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So we have our, here in these verses, encased in these verses, first of all, we have our distant past, where we were living and walking according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, that same thing, you know, that's where we were. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. But when we were in such a state, the good news is, you know, in other words, we were living in the midst of the spiritual hurricane, and we would not be able to escape with our own lives, our own souls. God, in his rich, who is rich in mercy, and because he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. So he opened the door, opened the way of salvation for those who were in bondage to the ways and the courses of this world. And we were delighted to be so, though we were miserable. But when we heard the gospel, when we learned of our sin, when we learned of our need of God, when we learned and came to maybe understand the brevity of life in this world and the brevity of life in a human body, and the certainty of death, heard the gospel, and found out that there's a way to escape this world with our life. But even more so, not only with our life, but being able to be fruitful in things eternal. somebody near to death in drowning. Suddenly, are laid hold of by a strong rescuing hand and are pulled to safety and security and life. Well, as we comprehend, as we grow and mature spiritually, getting back to our text in Titus, as we grow and mature in the things of God and learn more and more and acknowledge this gospel, acknowledge it as the truth beyond all truths and the good news beyond all good bits of good news, it's transformative. It's meant to be transformative. The purpose of the gospel, the word of God in a Christian, is not just salvation and not just church attendance or church membership or adherence to some creed, and that's exactly what Tyndale was talking about. He said that life with God is far more than a membership or a recitation of scriptures in Latin that people can't even understand. It's to be a relationship with their Creator, with God. And it's transformative. The more we learn about the love of God in Christ and how it applies to my day, this day, today, it is to result in godliness, being better today than we were yesterday, striving for that, hoping and longing to be better tomorrow than what we were today. When I talk about better, it is having a better understanding, a stronger desire for the things of God in a relationship with God than what I was feebly able to do today. It requires, it's a resting, it's a trusting in God's grace and looking forward to His grace and His goodness, His mercy and His kindness, and having that joy of that in our hearts this day. And again tomorrow, just like the manna from heaven, or the rock that follows us, the water wherever we go, we find that God is there, that Jesus is there. And this is meant to have an effect on our hearts and our minds. I'm going to say in our minds. It's to have an effect on our behaviors, our conversation. As we read in Ephesians. It changes us. We don't change ourselves. The only way you might say that we change ourselves is by more and more embracing the message, this good news message, and this message of God's grace, and trusting and believing. Acknowledging the truth about me. I'm too busy working on me, acknowledging the truth for me, to dare try and do God's work in somebody else's life. Back in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, promised by God Himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, promised before the world began. This good news message has been created, has been placed, has been stated. The promise of God in Christ has been stated from before the world began. How much does God value a human soul? I don't know that man. I saw his body, absent its soul and spirit. And a body without Christ, there simply is no hope. That's, in a sense, the work that I'm involved with, is we work with those that the doctors say, well, you have no hope. There's nothing we can do for you. And we tell them, the only thing we can do is help you travel this journey and keep you as comfortable as we possibly can. And we will care for you when you're oblivious to whether or not you're receiving care. They literally lay their lives, their well-being, into our hands. How much more we, in our hope, in the hope of eternal life, we place ourselves in the hands of God, which cannot lie, acknowledging his truth, knowing that he has promised us great and mighty, amazing things from before the world began. Believing the gospel. Believing his promise. Verse 3 goes on to say, but hath in due times, though he promised eternal life before the world began, and he cannot lie. There's no question here. God has promised eternal life to those who believe and receive Christ as their Savior. But in these due times, he manifested his word. He made known his word through preaching. Or through the message proclaimed, through the means of proclaiming this message, which is committed unto me, Paul states, according to the commandment of our God, of God our Savior. Paul had no doubt a very, very clear understanding of the uniqueness of his life. A far better understanding, I would say, than we. Because he lived it every day. After the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he lived it every day. And what did we see in Paul's life? What took place in Paul's life? If we are to be followers of Paul, even as he follows Christ, what do we see in Paul's life? He saw this bright light. He fell to the ground. He was blinded by the intensity and the clarity, if you would, of the light. And he knew it was God. He said, "Lord, you know, who are you?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And just those words, Paul realized that he was giving his life to destroying the message of the very God he proclaimed to serve. He could not have been more wrong. And then he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He didn't say, what would you have me to believe? He didn't say, where would you have me to go to church? He didn't say, well, how would you have me to dress? What would you have me to eat? What would you have me to read? Or, you know, what kind of music would you have me to listen to? He said, what would you have me to do? God doesn't call us to nothing. This good news is so good. It calls us to a new life. A complete new life. Not a mixture, not a blend. A new life. Now God may leave us, as Paul says, you know, servants, you know, don't seek, you know, don't make it your primary goal now that you're a believer to be free, because if God, you know, you stay where you're at, God may have called you to be just in that place. But if you have opportunity to be free, then choose that rather. The important thing is, what kind of person would God have me to be where I am, and where would that lead me? Where did it lead Joseph? Where did it lead Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? As they were content to serve God in their places of servitude, God exalted them. It doesn't happen to everyone, but I believe it happens to most. He blesses our lives and enables us to be lights in the darkness for others. And he would use us more than we can possibly imagine. But Paul said, God, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said, I want you to go preach and proclaim this news. And so Paul understood that in due times, this truth of God was manifested through preaching, which was committed unto Paul to preach this message in its fullness, with its clarity and its soundness and its importance to every human being on earth from his day until the day the Lord comes again. And that good news, that message, transformed completely Paul's life. It changed his name. It changed his reputation. It didn't make him perfect, but he pursued after, he followed after, that he might apprehend that for which he had been apprehended. The news so great, so good, so meaningful, of such value, that he would not afford one more day. To the cares and concerns and ways of this world. And that is at the heart of Paul's message to Titus. How much more do we need to know as Christians? Pretty much covered it all in three verses. But there's more. Titus might seem to be a small book, but is as big as this dispensation. I'm going to close with that for tonight. Lord William will continue with it next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, O God, for the new lives you set before us in Christ. Not that we would be anywhere perfect in ourselves, but we would seek that life in that way. And those Christ-like behaviors called godliness that glorifies you and your work in Christ and glorifies Jesus, that our lives would be lights of truth, lights of love, grace, kindness, and mercy. Father, bless this word to each of us, Lord, and may it challenge us, may the Spirit challenge us not to do more, but to rejoice more, to believe more, to embrace more of your gospel of truth. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.